which really looks to be a very, very special and exciting one. And it's my privilege to be here to introduce our speaker. Those of you who were here at the morning session with Rabbi Shiller know that he is an honest and profound thinker and analyst of some very, very serious issues. Rabbi Meir Shiller is an instructor of Talmud at the Yeshiva University High School for Boys, and the author of one of the most significant modern works on Judaism, a very important book called The Road Back, which in my formative years as a young exploring Jew, I was able to read 5 or 6 times and then give away dozens of copies. It has now been republished twice and translated recently into Russian. Rabbi Shiller is a profound observer of much of today's present world and culture, has lectured extensively on various issues of religion, politics, culture, race, ethnicity. I'll just recount briefly that in my early years at Yeshiva University, I attended a very, very important lecture for myself on the relationship between Judaism and rock and roll that I still remember very profoundly. In the interest of helping tape this program, after the formal presentation, we'll have about a 60-second delay as the CD taping is turned over for the second side. So please bear with us for those 60 seconds. Also, in preparation for this period of Torah learning, I'll ask you to, if you have a cell phone, please turn it off to avoid, if possible, any exiting and entering during the presentation. And now, without any further ado, it's my great privilege to introduce Rabbi Meir Shiller.
Thank you very much for that kind introduction. Gosh. I understand that this talk is going head to head with Dr. David Berger's talk about Lubavitch and messianism, so that perhaps this audience is the more timid one and want to avoid the rough and tumble that we've been promised at the other talk. But no, I don't think so. The topic is, can popular culture be sanctified? And I'd like to define what this question is before we begin to explore possible answers. For the past 200 years, ever since Jewry emerged into the modern world, ever since the emancipation, Jews, believing Jews, have been occupied with the question of to what extent we may be involved in secular studies. And this is a great debate governing the schools of Torah im Derech Eretz, German Orthodox Jewry, Torah Ummada, and learned works have been written on the question of to what degree a Jew should or shouldn't pursue non-specifically Torah disciplines. And I remember when I was younger, Rav Schwab of the Breuer's Kehillah published a little pamphlet called Elu V'Elu, These and Those, in which he said the debate as to whether we should pursue secular studies was an open question. It was under the category of Elu V'Elu Divrei Elohim Chaim, these and those are the words of the living God, both those who were opposed to and those who favored secular studies. And continuing throughout the decades, of course, Rabbi Lam's noted book, Torah Umada, which presented the case for secular studies, and there was some debate concerning that book. And if we look at the different segments of traditional Jewry, there are varying degrees of involvement in secular academics, ranging from the extremes of the right of the Hasidic movement, where you might find Chadarim that engage in secular studies, if at all, when children are very young and do so for 40 minutes a day or less, ranging to those who advocate and pursue graduate degrees in major universities. So this is, of course, an open question. But that's not what I want to talk about today. And in fact, I think that that question is probably less relevant to most of us than the question that I do wish to speak about. We only spend, although for those of you that are in school, it might not seem so, we only spend a brief part of our life in school, and the vast majority of our existence on this earth is spent outside of and after we have finished with school. And therefore, the question of to what degree one should pursue secular disciplines, either as a means to parnasa or as a means to broaden and deepen ourselves as Ovdei Hashem, as servants of God, that is a question which ends when we get to be 21 or 24 or whatever it is. The pursuit of school subjects ends. And two other questions then emerge. And those questions are, should we continue to pursue school-type subjects as we grow older, number one? And number two, the subject of this afternoon's presentation, which is popular culture. Because to be quite honest, of course, many of us do continue our interests in history, literature, the sciences, after we leave school. But what most of us also do is that we pursue various aspects of popular culture. And by popular culture, I mean anything in the area of literature, music, sports, the whole cartload of experiences that modern men and women spend lots of their leisure time involved in. Everything from movies to a novel to a vacation of some sort. And this is, for most of us, the primary arena in which we debate within ourselves the questions that when we're in school we debate under the rubric of Torah Mada, Torah and Derech Eretz. Now, I want to spend just a moment on the Torah Mada, Torah and Derech Eretz debate, because I want to say for sure what we are not talking about when we get to the popular culture debate. I am not concerned today with the notion of popular culture as what I would call R&R, rest and relaxation. All of us, I think, grant that at a certain point we must step back from a life of prayer, study, and acts of mercy, and occasionally just have a in-between periods break and return to the locker room to replenish our emotional and intellectual resources and to emerge to play the remainder of the game. How much one should or shouldn't do that obviously is an important question. But if one pursues popular culture or popular relaxation as a means of rest and relaxation, it is saying that it has only instrumental value. In other words, we replenish our batteries to do things of value, but popular culture has no intrinsic value. Now, how much rest and relaxation, whether we should have rest and relaxation, is a separate question. My question this afternoon is whether there is intrinsic value in what we call popular culture. Now, when I say intrinsic value, I am measuring it by one standard, and I am presupposing certain fundamentals about life. Those fundamentals are the fundamentals of Judaism or the fundamentals of any traditional faith. And that is that man was created as the Baltimore Catechism once put it, was to know and love God in this world and to be with Him together forever in the world to come, which again we have a similar exhibit of in the beginning of the Mesillas Yesharim in the first parak. Hayom lasosam, mocha lekabel sfarim, that we are created in this world for one purpose, to serve God, and then to be with Him together forever, with our loved ones united in His glorious presence forever in the world to come. Now, I understand that those assumptions about the purpose of life and those assumptions about the ultimate destination of our souls might be subject to debate in some circles, and certainly those debates could be beneficial. But once again, for the purpose of this afternoon's lecture, I am assuming a community of belief here and assuming that we are pledging ourselves, or we are in some way pledged, to this notion of the service of God as the focus and focal point of our life and the ultimate state of our soul as the result of that focus. So the question then becomes, when we ask, can popular culture or may popular culture be sanctified? The question becomes, does popular culture play any role? Can it play any role in terms of the pursuit of God's service? Is it in any way part of, is it in any way beneficial to what is called in the Sifrei Musar, Avodas Hashem, the service of God? And when we arrive on the other side of the shores of eternity, are we going to be complimented or are we going to be punished for our participation in popular culture? The question really is that stark and really is that simple. And once again, granting that rest and relaxation play a role, but I would assume, at least for myself, I can say, that many of us pursue popular culture way beyond its rest and relaxation potential, and we pursue it because it does something for us. And it is that something which it does for us that I want to explore today. And I'd like to explore, if it's not too presumptuous, to explore what it is that the Ribbono Shel Olam, sitting in heaven, thinks of those explorations. Now, I'd like to create here a critic of my lecture, and I'm going to have him emerge in my person for a moment or two, and he is going to tell you why this whole question is utterly and totally illegitimate, and I will call him, and I do not mean to denigrate him, because I do feel that the force of his question, his critique, should not be just dismissed out of hand. And that individual would be what I would call the mathematical reductionist of Avodas Hashem. And this mathematical reductionist would say the following, Rabbi Shiller and Rabbi Shiller's audience, the only things that matter in eternity are Torah, mitzvahs, and ma'asim tovim. That is all. Anything that a person does beyond that can only be justified in terms of rest and relaxation, or if it can be put in one of these three categories, or if it can be put under Torah, Avodah, and Gemilas Chasadim. Anything else that we do is frivolous. It is a worth waste of the most precious gift that God has given us, which is time. And our time in this world, as we all know, is severely, severely limited. And again, for our generation, or my generation, your generation, those of us that are in our 40s and 50s, sort of the baby boomer generation, we were at one point in our lives, I think, skeptical of this fact, but sooner or later it dawns on us that even baby boomers are mortal, and therefore our time in this world is certainly limited. Now, with limited time in this world, is there any justification for anything other than Torah, Avodah, Gemilas Chasadim? And our critic would say, anything else, a terrible waste of time. And the Ribbono Shel Olam will call us to task when we get to the next world and say, how could you possibly pursue any form of art, literature, culture, sports, recreation, when you could have during that time visited yet another sick person in the hospital, collected money for yet another worthy tzedakah, learned yet another daf in Shas, said another kapitel Tehillim? How could we cast aside Chai Olam for Chai Shah in such a crude way? And I would say that unless this question is bothersome, unless this question irks us a bit, that we have not approached this topic with proper gravity. I think that unless one is at times bothered by this question and constantly haunted by this question, then the solemnity, the ernstkeit, as we would say in Yiddish, the ernstkeit that life demands, we are not paying it its due. Because this is a very, very serious question. The mathematical assessor of salvation is asking a very serious question. He's saying if we can be scoring points for our neshama, if we can be scoring points for tikkun hakosmos by doing mitzvahs and ma'asim tovim, how dare we do anything else? So that is the critic who I'd like to respond to in this afternoon's lecture. But that is the question before us right now. The question is, can we ever abandon Chai Olam to engage in Chai Shoah for anything other than rest and relaxation? Is there a justification for the Emes Bikol Ovid Hashem to ever do or pursue anything else? And the truth of the matter is that we run to a problem here. The problem is as follows. I think it's a problem in terms of the Torah Mada and Torah Derech Eretz debate as well. And that is that many people fly under the banner of the Torah Derech Eretz or Torah Mada camps who do so because it provides a means to have an easier, more pleasant, more accommodated to modernity type life. It lets us be more comfortable citizens in what Cox once called the secular city. And therefore, they gravitate towards the camps of tradition, which like to hyphenate themselves with the term modern. And the unfortunate result of this is that when we want to assess the application of these drachim in reality, our image is clouded by virtue of the fact that these movements have many fellow travelers who move in their circles simply because it's easier. It makes you be a more comfortable American or Canadian, whatever the case might be. But it is not because of an assessment of whether or not they are better, either objectively for Avodas Hashem, or whether they are better for my particular Avodas Hashem. And therefore, it makes it difficult when one is measuring the success of particular drachim to do this measure. Excuse me one second. And the fact that we don't have large-scale communities that have lives of passionate piety, that have lives that are involved in the amelus of Torah, that have lives that are imbued in the avodas hatfilah, that have lives that are linked to Sifrei Musar and Sifrei Chassidus, and yet are also open to the Derech Eretz or Mada of the times. We have individuals, yes, we have individuals, but we don't have communities. You see, we have communities that are practicing the Torah-only worldview to varying degrees, and many of them are quite successful in terms of producing B'nai Torah, Lamdanim, in terms of producing Jews who are committed to a Kutzah Shel Yud of Shulchan Aruch, in terms of producing people who are Oivid in the Avodah Satfila. But we don't yet have a community of those that are committed or to the other Drachim. And perhaps German Orthodoxy at a certain point in history presented such a community, but certainly even German Orthodoxy is a poor example of these shitas put into practice, because in point of fact, German Orthodoxy was vastly inferior to its Eastern European counterparts in terms of Yediyah Satorah, Lamda Satorah, Hasmada Satorah, in terms of Avodah Satfila, and so on and so forth. So there too, we fail to find the community. Now, if that is the case in terms of Torah Mada, Torah Derech Eretz, then Kal Vachomer, how much more so in case of the question that is before us this afternoon of the sanctification of popular culture. So beware that when we explore this topic, we don't have a communal model by which to estimate its success. And it is quite conceivable, as I will discuss later on in the lecture, that the reason we don't have this communal topic is because perhaps it cannot succeed communally. But more on that later. Now, also important to set aside before we pursue our subject is another question. And that is popular culture today so dangerous, so filled with the immodest and the heretical, so as to make it, even if it might have been at a different point in history, good or in some way beneficial, but today it is so interwoven with evil that we cannot pursue it without risking our eternal souls? And that, is, of course, is a very important question. It's one, again, I wish to return to at the end of the lecture, but if we are going to dwell on it now, it's going to cloud our thinking, because that is not the question. The question is not whether a particular form of popular culture may carry within itself a sakana, a danger for our souls. The question is whether the very concept, the very pursuit of popular culture, devoid of this danger, is something we should be doing. So the question is not so much the potential danger of crude forms of popular culture, but the bittelsman, the losing of connection to the Ribbono Shel Olam, which we have in Torah, Tefillah, and Gemilas Chasadim, which we lose perhaps in popular culture. Now, the first thing we have to discuss in order to properly understand this subject is, how does the Jewish soul, or anyone's soul for that matter, come close to God? What I would suggest, and this will help us to unravel this mystery of popular culture, is that there are objective means and there are subjective means by which the soul approaches God. And that the objective means, the more objective the means is, the less it requires consciousness, the less it requires kavana, so to speak. Let me explain. We believe as Jews, mitzvahs, limud Torah, ma'asim tovim, affects our souls and affects the cosmos. Leaving aside the question of mitzvah strichas kavana, to what degree do we have to be conscious of a mitzvah being from Hashem in order to be yotzei, in order to fulfill the mitzvah, leaving that question aside, there is certainly the belief that the performance of mitzvahs, provided we basically know what we're doing and believe in it, that the performance of the mitzvah has a positive effect on our souls, and in the Kabbalistic literature and the Agadic literature, a positive effect on the universe and the spiritual fabric of the universe as well. If I sit down to make Kiddush, or bench, or learn a Tosfos, then our belief is that whether or not I consciously feel at that moment that I'm somehow coming closer to the divine, that I'm somehow perfecting my soul and pleasing God, that is in fact taking place. And the same thing when we avoid averus, when we avoid sin, that we are improving our souls by virtue of the objective nature of what we are doing. And the Nefesh HaChaim is very insistent on this when he talks about prayer, in which he says that certainly there are certain areas of prayer that require kavana, require intent and concentration, but there are other areas of prayer in which the recital of the words is what has to be done. So that there is this objective ritualistic aspect to mitzvahs which changes ourselves and changes the universe. Besides that, there is the subjective approach to and consciousness of the divine, which, as I mentioned in this morning's talk, we all experience in different ways. And I said anything from looking at a starry sky, to looking at our grandson's smile, to hearing a tune, to looking at a blade of grass, each and every one of us has our own particular subjective means which deepens our religious consciousness and deepens our awareness to, attachment to, and gratitude to the Ribbono Shel Olam. This subjective means to come close to God is not going to be found in particular minyan hamitzvahs. It's not going to be found in the Arba Chelkei Shulchan Aruch, in all the four volumes of Jewish law. But it's going to be found written on our own individual hearts and souls. And therefore, it is impossible to legislate for it. It can, if we demand of it, it can fit under certain categories, such as the pursuit of Ahavas Hashem, Yiras Hashem, love of God, fear of God, Devekus Bahashem, Tshuva, Tamim Tiyah, Em Hashem Elokecha. There are enough of these, what the Sefer Haredim describes as mitzvos tamidios, constant mitzvos, under which we can subsume our own particular subjective sources of spiritual inspiration. So that in the end of the day, they are in the Torah map. But certainly their source is dependent upon our souls and how we respond to reality. In the literature of certain Hasidic movements, and I'm thinking here of Breslov and of Toldos Aharon, there are many prayers that were written. Reb Nachman, and certainly Reb Nosson, his disciple, and Reb Aharon LeRoth, who founded Toldos Aharon, were great writers of private prayers. And if you look at the literature of these two movements, the Toldos Aharon Siddha, or in any of the Svarim of Breslov, the Sefer Likutei Tfilos, for example, we come across pages and pages and pages of prayers that were written by these Rebbes. And again, I think that's also an example of a kind of subjective drawing close to Hashem. And although Kriya Shema and Shemona Esrei contain the objective force of the direct divine command, there is this other subjective element, which we can put under Devekus or Yiras Hashem or Ahavas Hashem, which comes through these man-created prayers. And man-created prayers don't necessarily or have to mean prayers written by Reb Nachman or Reb Nosson or Reb Aharon. They can mean prayers that we ourselves compose in private conversation with God. And in fact, Reb Nachman and Reb Nosson both emphasized this point very, very much. And they felt that it is extremely important for everybody to set aside time every day to speak to God as if he is a personal presence, a personal loving parent in our own lives. And this would have, Reb Nachman said, would have tremendous blessings and benefits for our own avodas Hashem. And again, personal testimony, which I'm sure we can all testify to, at those times in our life when we do have the self-discipline to practice personal prayer, whether verbal or mental, it does have this salutary effect. So sometimes the subjective means to entering into a personal relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam can be very, very, very powerful and can lead us very, very high and very, very far in our avodas Hashem. Now, can we sit here and weigh that as opposed to Kriya Shema and Shemona Esrei and say which one is which? Well, of course, there's the famous tale with the Baal Shem Tov, which I've said over so many times that I get sort of bored of saying it, but new audiences, and I suppose I'm going to have to say it one more time. The famous Yom Kippur tale with the young fellow, the ignorant peasant boy in the back of the shul, who at the midst of the height of the Nila services begins to either recite Aleph Beis or blow a flute because he can't really daven. And the Baal Shem Tov tells his disciples on Motzei Yom Kippur that this peasant boy and his recital of Aleph Beis had accomplished more in terms of annulling bad decrees in heaven than had all the prayers of the Talmidim, of the disciples of the Baal Shem Tov. This peasant boy had accomplished more. And I think we can understand this story as part of halachic Judaism, because we can never desert halachic Judaism, if we say that Enochinami, let us grant the fact that this peasant boy wasn't saying Shema Bizman, he wasn't saying Birchas Krishma, he wasn't saying Shema Esrei, but in terms of the mitzvahs of Ahavas Hashem, Yiras Hashem, Devekus Hashem, Tmimus Hashem, in terms of those mitzvahs, he was fulfilling them at an extraordinarily high level. So that the subjective ascent to the divine is part and parcel of the halachic system, and that subjective ascent to the divine takes place in the heart of each and every one of us, each by different means and methods. Now, having put down that introduction, I now like to turn to certain aspects and elements of popular culture and see how they can relate to this form of subjective divine service. Very often, people will say, oh, they understand how looking at nature is a legitimate means to perceive the Ribbono Shel Olam, or they can understand perhaps how a profound work of literature that explains to us the inner recesses of human emotion and opens us up to empathy to all peoples and all life's experience, they can understand that. But what about things that I think we can find no other title for except fun. Can fun be sanctified? By that I mean any form of cultural expression which cannot be translated into morality and moral improvement. You know, traditional Jews or traditional Protestants, Catholics are a bit more open on this, but traditional Jews and traditional Protestants are always trying to reduce everything to morality or religion. And when they read a novel, somehow it has to be teaching them some moral lesson. But there are aspects of the human experience, and especially in the arts, where it simply cannot be translated into morality. One cannot translate a symphony or a work of music into morality. There are realms of existence which have their own rules that speak to our souls and yet cannot be translated into direct moral lessons. You know, Rav Hirsch in the Chumash is always sort of translating every mitzvah and every ritual in the Chumash into sort of 19th century bourgeois German morality. So, you know, the Ketores and the Kabbanos are always somehow symbolic of being an upstanding, honest, sort of middle class or upper middle class burger. And we have that weakness, I think, in that we're always trying to reduce all human experience to morality. Now, what I would suggest is that there is no need to do this. Just as there is no need to reduce a starry sky or a blade of grass or a beautiful spring day or a refreshing breeze on our face, we need not say, oh, this is a metaphor for coming to Shachris tomorrow morning on time or something like that. You know? And it's simply not true. It exists. It is by doing that we are falsifying the phenomenon itself. And the same thing when it comes to many realms of art, and I think it primarily of things like music or architecture, which do not admit of moral reductionism. Now, not admitting of moral reductionism, the question then must be asked, what role do they play in the purpose of securing our ultimate salvation? And I think the answer to that is that if we allow reality to strike us as it exists, we see that God did an awful lot of unnecessary creating if the reductionist mathematical view of salvation is true. And the example I always cite in this regard, for those of you who know tropical fish, you'll be able to appreciate this. You know, I always say, is it possible that God created neon tetras and cardinal tetras to lure us away from learning? And that is indeed the proposition of the reductionist view. The proposition of reductionist view is that which strikes us as clearly beautiful, beautiful, and is in no way revealed by God to be evil, that is a snare and a deception. And the more we avoid it and concentrate on visiting the hospitals, the better off our souls are going to be. Now that, to my mind, conjures up an image of a very A, nasty, and B, tricky God. And I don't say that lightly, because why would God create something which on the face of it is beautiful and good and and uplifting, and be doing it in order to lure us away from what is our primary task in life? So what I would suggest is that the superfluity of creation is testimony to the fact that God desired to give us things of beauty, and that the purpose of these things of beauty is to lead us to gratitude and joy in Him. Now, I can't cite, although perhaps I could if you forced me to, but I can't cite offhand a particular seif or a particular chapter and verse that would say this. But one of my major propositions that I'm offering you this afternoon is that I think it inheres in reality itself. I think that we are incapable of looking at the world and the sheer bounty of beauty and majesty that exists in it without saying that God created billions and trillions, I'm not a mathematician, don't know the numbers, infinite works of beauty and majesty for no other reason that they should exist as beauty and majesty, and that man, by becoming attached to them in gratitude and in awe, becomes attached to God in gratitude and awe through them. Now, just as this can be the case in the natural world, what I propose is that so too could it be the case in man's created works. That when we encounter things of beauty in the created world in terms of music, when we encounter a funny joke, when we encounter a great athlete, and we stand back and we say, wow, huh, how about that? Or we laugh. That these are great divine gifts of a benevolent creator that have been strewed all around, up and down, the length and breadth of creation. And I think that to deny that is to almost deny the essence, the kishkas of creation. And as I said before, it is to posit a nasty and deceitful God. So that we need not translate everything into morality in order to attach value to it. The value to it could be the fact that it is beautiful, the fact that it is awe-inspiring, the fact that it sweeps our breath away. That in itself is what gives us its meaning. And when we approach it in gratitude, it creates in us an attachment to God. So gratitude, I think, is perhaps the means by which we take the non-morally reductionist elements of reality and we transfer them, we make them subjective divine service. Now, the question then becomes twofold. A, what if there is no consciousness of this process on our part? That's number one. There is no consciousness of this, there's no gratitude, there's no sense of the divine authorship of reality, so on and so forth. That's the first question I would put forth. That's something has to be addressed. And the second question is, how much time? How do we achieve the proper balance between the objective means of salvation? How much time do we spend in the hospitals, and how much time do we set up our saltwater fish tank? How much time should be expended on each one of these activities? And this is, of course, these are among the real questions of life. That there are many other questions that we occupy ourselves with that I think are speculative. But the question of how much time should we spend watching athletics, listening to music, going about the various hobbies and interests of life that speak to us, how much time can we invest in them so long as there are tosafos to be learned and hospitals to be visited? So again, these are two questions. One, the question of consciousness, and two, the question of how much time. I'd like to put here a lechatchila and b'di'evid, and explain what I mean by that. Lechatchila, for example, the person who studies literature, or the person who pursues any kind of art form, lechatchila, when he does this with a consciousness of the Creator, and along some of the lines that I suggested before, then this person is going to be uplifted and transformed, hopefully, by the experience. That the great work of literature will help him to understand and empathize with the human condition, hope, suffering, etc. And also its beauty of style, will be something that will be received in gratitude, just as natural beauty should be received in gratitude. So that's lechatchila. But b'di'evid, when a person broadens his or her apprehension of reality, then there is a deepening of one's soul that takes place. And when that person then turns to the realm of Avodas Hashem, there is a deepening of the person who is then brought to God. Let me explain what I'm saying to you. We pray to God to alleviate human suffering, personal suffering, familial suffering. We pray to God to realize our own hopes and dreams. We pray to God to better the human condition and alleviate the suffering of mankind. Now, a person who is well-read and well-versed in history and literature, those prayers are going to be much deeper than the prayers of the person who is not versed in those areas. So that even if when he read the novel, or even if when he read the poem, he was not consciously reciting a L'shem Yichud or any Milchon HaMazumin before doing so, which I don't make light of, but he's not consciously doing that. And nonetheless, what he is doing is transforming his soul into a broader, deeper soul. And when that broader, deeper soul is brought then to Tefillah, Torah, Mitzvahs, Gemilas Chasadim, that is a person of greater depth, greater passion, etc., 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 etc. So that I think that b'di'evid, there is a transforming nature to human experience and the pursuit of knowledge, beauty, and experience. And I think by saying knowledge, beauty, and experience, we pretty much encapsulate everything. By pursuing knowledge, beauty, and experience, we become better Ovdei Hashem, even if not conscious of the process to begin with. Now, how much, and this is, of course, the real nuts and bolts question. There is a Tosefta, which appears in Erevin, which talks about the evil of people who assemble kulas, lenient opinions from both Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, and follow the leniencies of Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. The Tosefta says that a person should adopt one mahalach and chumras and kulas, whatever, and be consistent whether it results in greater demands or lesser demands. But I think this Tosefta is sort of touching on one of the measuring rods we can use in terms of answering the question of how much. I think the question of how much is answered by the question of what does it avail us in terms of our larger spiritual life and larger spiritual strivings. And that means to say that if the pursuit of either wisdom or beauty or human experience in fact improves us as Ovdei Hashem, and we witness that improvement in terms of our prayer, study, and love of our fellow man, then I think we have a measuring rod to say that the process is working. Whether it's totally conscious, whether there's an element in which it's taking place, mamela. But nonetheless, if at the end of the day, Shabbos, Yom Tov, learning, dealing with other people is being transformed, then I think we have an inkling that what is taking place is taking place in proper balance. As in everything else in Avodas Hashem, this is an area which is left over to human autonomy. You cannot legislate how much time a person should learn, daven, visit hospitals, and raise clownfish and seahorse. You cannot legislate this. This is something that is left to the human person, measured by the standard of whether it is improving him and making him a deeper, better, more compassionate Ovid Hashem. Now, if a person, for example, is devoted to literature, or if a person is devoted to beauty, and this person, in his devotion to literature or to beauty, is becoming increasingly cranky and selfish towards other human beings, then obviously this is neither l'chatchila nor b'di'evid serving the purpose for which it should be there. That or if a person is becoming obsessed with his fish tank and, you know, is snapping at his kids, you know, stay away from the tank, you know, and now he's yelling at his wife, he's yelling at his kids, and all he wants to know is whether that hydrometer is properly balanced or on top of the water, then obviously we're dealing with somebody who has taken the pursuit of beauty and has pursued beauty to the exclusion of the moral and the good. And the moral and the good, in terms of the hierarchy of values in God's world, must always take precedence over the pursuit of beauty. So that if the pursuit of beauty hurts the pursuit of the moral and the good, then that, I think, is an effective measuring rod. This is all fine in terms of theory. And this is a fine theory, but the real question I think that this theory translates itself in is where does one pitch one's tent in terms of life? You see, you can put forth the idea that you can go home tonight perhaps and listen to your Beach Boys collection and come away with a smile about the good, gracious God who gave us fun. But the deeper question is, in terms of children, grandchildren, spouses, communities, can we pursue as broad an agenda as I'm outlining here? It would be very difficult, I think, because at the end of the day, we have to live somewhere. And those segments of traditional Jewry that are willing to pursue wisdom or human experience as part of a serious and reverential pursuit of Yismach Lev Mevakshei Hashem, I think are few and far between. In many cases, if not most cases, and I don't mean to be unkind here, I think it's simply much more of a case of wanting to be comfortable in the general environment and general culture. And that's why those who pursue these things very often are not willing to put Torah or halachic filters on them. They're not willing to say that neon tetras are not in any way forbidden, but perhaps a very popular and profound movie or TV show might be. And that there are standards by which God calls upon us to filter the tidal wave of bounty and beauty in His creation. And that very often communities that are open to human experience are precisely those communities that are not interested in those filter systems. So it becomes very difficult in terms of deciding where to live, amongst whom to live, with what people to allow your children to associate with, where to be. These are very complex, very profound and complex problems. And indeed, sometimes there are aspects of a particular derech in God's service which are attractive to us, and we might have to sacrifice something else, because there's a constant balancing act that we have to perform as we pursue the Ribbono Shel Olam. Let's say, for example, let's say that we are particularly struck by the calling of right-wing Zionism. And we believe in the Eretz Yisrael to be forever ruled over by the Jewish people. And therefore, we want to be part of that community in Eretz Yisrael or here, perhaps. But we will discover, conceivably, that community is what is increasingly that community, except for some exceptions, is what is increasingly be called Chadal, which is a sort of a new acronym, Charedim Dati Leumim, which means religious Zionist to a Charedim, which means that in terms of the world, wisdom, beauty, and experience, they tend to be on the side of what we would call right-wing orthodoxy in terms of these questions. And secular studies or human experience is secondary. But let's say perhaps we are more concerned with right-wing Zionism. We regard that as a more important value. And similarly, on the reverse side of the coin, perhaps one sees the yeshiva world, the traditional yeshiva world, as the only place where one has a really good shot, and I'm not saying that I endorse or don't endorse any of these propositions, but a place where one has the best shot to make one's own children true Talmidei Chachamim, and then one must sacrifice because the yeshiva world denies the legitimacy of wisdom or knowledge, or knowledge, beauty, or experience. So in the real world, the theories that I've put forth here shatter upon the rocks of people and communities who do not necessarily share all the values that we'd like to incorporate. Just to use an example which is not relevant to this subject, this relates to the subject that I spoke on last time I was here, was 2-3 years ago, you know, the question of universal versus tribal morality and how that works out in the framework of halacha and so forth. And, you know, those segments of traditional Jewry that tend to be the most open on the questions of universal morality and sort of universal humanism tend to be those segments that perhaps are the most lenient in other areas. So, again, it's always a balancing act, and it's never going to be perfect. The real world is a far more messier place no matter how the coach charts the play in the locker room. You know, in football, every single play is devised pretty much to result in a touchdown. If all the O's block all the X's, then every play is supposed to be a touchdown. But in the real world, you know, players slip and slide and push and shove and fall down, and very few plays ever result in a touchdown once you get out of the locker room. So we must, and here I can offer you nothing except general rules of guidance, but these are questions that are going to have to be decided on your own in terms of which community to be in terms of the upbringing of your children. I am simply trying to put forth the notion that when we ask whether popular culture can be sanctified, my general answer to that question is yes, indeed, popular culture can be sanctified. Does that necessarily mean that we should turn ourselves loose or turn our children loose in popular culture? Does it mean we should or should not own a television set? Does it mean that we should or should not go to movies? All these are questions that can only be answered in the heart and soul of every individual Jew. And it has to be weighed on the basis of halachic concerns and considerations. Perhaps whatever broadening of the soul television brings us, the fact that it constantly peppers us with images that might be prohibited to see is something which would be a greater value. Again, I'm not here to poskin that question, but I'm just here to say that that question has to be weighed with great gravity. Now, I would also say that it is very important to break free individually of community limitations. And by that I mean we approach the Ribbono Shel Olam in terms of our own hearts and souls. We have to enlist in communities because people live in communities, but in terms of our own hearts and souls, we have to understand ourselves and what hurts us and what helps us in Avodas Hashem. If we live in a community, for example, where television is accepted, that should not necessarily mean that we need to accept it. Or if we live in a community where the beauty of literature is rejected, it does not necessarily mean that we have to reject it. That we are capable, I think, and I spoke about this Friday night here in Toronto, we are capable as individuals, and in this stage in Jewish history, I think we might be called upon as individuals, to combine drachim and avodas Hashem in a way that is congenial to our own soul. At one point in Jewish history, there were hermetically sealed Jewish communities. I told the story on Friday night that they say that Reb Dovid Tolna, who was a Hasidic Rebbe in the Ukraine in the 1870s, was told over a vod from B'nai Yisoscha, who was a Galtziana Rebbe, and he had never heard of the Sefer B'nai Yisoscha, which is, of course, possible that in 1860 or 1870s, the degree of communication between Galicia, which was part of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and the Ukraine might have been virtually nil, and therefore the spread of Sfarim was not so widespread. So what you have then are hermetically sealed Jewish communities. We no longer have that today. All the drachim and avodas Hashem lie before us as a huge smorgasbord. And in fact, there are images, which I listed Friday night, of particular individuals, and I think here of Rav Hutna, or Rav Shargafava Mendelovich, or others like them, who actually that was their calling card, that they combined various drachim and avodas Hashem to produce various amalgamations. And that I think in this day and age, it is almost impossible for many of us to do otherwise. And someone asked me after the talk, they said, well, isn't it better to have one derech? And of course, I had presented that point that one has one particular derech that you follow completely. As they say in Yiddish, the Yiddish saying is, akelbel v'zeit fin sveiki and vet ketzik, which means that a calf that sucks from two cows gets sick. And this was an old Hasidic saying by which we mean to say it is best to have only one particular derech, one particular approach. And I said to the fellow, and he came over to me this morning after davening again, I said, you know, the modern soul is so made up of different bits and pieces from different parts of existence that the modern soul might need particularly an amalgamation of different drachim, that we might need to take from German Orthodox, we might need to take a piece from Rabatel, we might a little bit of Slobodka here and a little bit of Novotic over there and little bits and pieces to be combined to conclude the mosaic that our individual souls might need in Avodah of the Ribbono Shel Olam. There is a point in Rabbi Lamb's book in which he wrote a prayer that he says might be the kind of prayer a person who is approaching the study of chemistry with proper reverence would utter before going on to study chemistry. And this received a lot of mockery in the more right-wing yeshiva circles. But I think that it is prayers of that nature that we should be reciting or thinking really all the time. That if we are to believe that knowledge, beauty, and experience speaks to man's spiritual strivings, then a consciousness of that striving is very, very important. And I know I said that b'dyeved, things can be gained even if you're not conscious of it, but certainly the more we imbue our lives with the spirit of Hareini Mukhana Mezumen, to do this thing in whatever way it fits into the divine mosaic, to that degree our life is going to achieve a certain unity before the Ribbono Shel'olam. So, you know, let those personal prayers, whether mental or oral, multiply, and let them be our guide when we see the starry sky or the beautiful sunlight or the smile of a child or the first time you walk into a ballpark and see the beautiful grass of a new baseball field. Because all of these things are part of that beauty and blessing. And when we laugh with you know, the Marx Brothers or Abbott and Costello or whatever it is, and I know I'm dating myself here, but when we laugh with them, we laugh with the joy that the Ribbono Shel'olam has allowed to come into the world. And it would be the height of ingratitude not to say or think something of gratitude of that moment. Isn't it a wonderful world, as Sam Cooke would have put it? Isn't it a wonderful world where there is you know, who's on first, and there are cardinal tetras, and all sorts of wonders and beauties strewn all over the place. But it is even a more wonderful world when we know who is the ultimate author of all that. So I think what we've got to do, and there's no other way around this, we've got to immerse ourselves in Sifrei Musa. We've got to immerse ourselves in Tehillim, Mishlei, Koheles, those great divinely inspired works of divine service on the one hand. We've got to do that. And we've got to fear sin with a fearsome pachad, because if we don't do that, then going out there to search for knowledge, beauty, and experience can bring us down. To that, the traditional world is absolutely right. The world today is fraught with danger, and we have to fear sin and be aware of the stakes that are involved. There was a crummy, I don't want to alienate large segments of my audience here. There was a movie that I found crummy a few years ago, which was a telling of a story of the sinking of the Titanic. And, you know, about midway through it, I was just sort of waiting for the point where the ship was going to sink and they were all going to die. But, you know, it was sort of a sort of cheap propaganda piece for Picasso's art and, you know, intergender warfare and, you know, how far can you spit out to sea. And don't remember that scene, do you? But in any event, it's a movie that was sort of a chiyuv. There are certain movies that are sort of a chiyuv upon all moderns to see. So this is one of those chiyuvim that you weren't allowed to be a dutiful modern unless you saw. Now, of course, this movie had a little nudity and a little sex and a little this and a little that. Although it was very puzzling because, if you will recall, when the old lady is relating to the sailors, she's saying that you know, that he paints her in the nude there, and one of the sailors said, you know, and what happened then? I said, oh, nothing, because he wasn't that kind of person. That's her response. He wasn't that kind of person. And of course, a few minutes later in the story, whatever. So, again, the modern mind's notion of what being that sort of person is perhaps very different than what the traditional mind is. But I mention this movie in particular because it was such a chiyuv upon moderns, and yet it was fraught with problems and perhaps prohibitions in terms of basic halacha, and maybe didn't yield very much in terms of uplift of soul. At least that didn't strike me that way. But I just offer that as an example of where the chiyuvim of modernity might be in conflict with the pashtus of Shulchan Aruch. and the pashtus of halacha. When I was younger, and I'm sure we all had this when we were younger, we wanted to find ultimate simple answers to all questions, and we wanted to have clear paths laid out for us in Avodas Hashem. And as we grow older, the more we realize that there are going to be many questions that are going to be left unanswered, as I said this morning, and there are going to be paths in Avodas Hashem that are going to present us with opportunities for human autonomy. I personally have opted for a path in which beauty and knowledge, beauty, and experience play a role. That's the option that I've taken. And I've taken it for two reasons, and I'll leave you with that, and to whatever degree it's relevant to you. I've opted for it for two reasons. One, because I think not to, is to deny so much of God and His authorship of creation. That's one. It's almost a form of, I won't say heresy, God forbid, but it's a denial of Bereshis Bara Elokim. That's number one. And number two, because I found in my own life that it has worked in the sense of, I think, making me, however haltingly and faultingly I struggle, making me a better servant of Him. And, of course, we cannot know. We are human beings, and it could be we will arrive on the other side of eternity, and, you know, there'll be a separate fire to burn me for every Super Bowl that I saw. And I'm not ruling out the possibility that there might not be, actually, that there might be. But we are human, and we have to choose. And may God have mercy at the end of the day on our choices, and may He imbue our choices with meaning, and may He escort each and every one of you in your personal attempts at sanctification of knowledge, beauty, and experience. Thank you.
Okay, down south, Americans eat turkey on Thanksgiving. Rabbi Schiller has served up a wonderful course of food for thought, deep wisdom. And now we'll have the chance to entertain any questions from the audience.
Yes, I think they want you to go to the mic. That's the procedure.
I don't think the mic is on, but I respectfully disagree with your conclusion that popular culture is sanctifiable. I just have a couple of things I wanted to say about what you said. When you're talking about beauty and gratitude as criteria to judge whether something is okay or not, it sounds perfectly obvious when you're talking about fish and babies and like Rav Hirsch said about the Alps. Hashem will say, did you see my Alps? But the problem is that al tam v'reach ein lehesfakeach, that one person's idea of beauty is not another person's idea of beauty. And I could very well see a man who would want to go to, let's say, a striptease saying, look how beautiful these women are. Thank you, God, for creating them. So I don't see that beauty and gratitude are proper criteria for deciding if anything in popular culture is okay or not.
I believe I said several times during the talk that it has to be circumscribed by the confines of halacha and what God prohibits.
Well, but so then why would beauty and gratitude come into play altogether?
Because minus that prohibition, then they become our standards. Because why doubt what God made so blatantly beautiful unless He had specifically prohibited it?
Well, I don't see it that way. I see it that either the Torah allows it or the Torah doesn't allow it, that my idea of beauty or gratitude really shouldn't come into play. And you mentioned also fun. I think, from what I've seen of people who are steeped in Torah, that the more they're steeped in Torah, the more Torah is fun for them. And it's not a matter of that they have to fight with themselves, should I do this, should I see that, but everything else just pales away in comparison. Everything else is just not fun because...
Why did God make it?
Maybe he made it as a distraction.
Beautiful fish?
Maybe.
What?
I'll tell you what I think. I think that if someone is on a certain level where he could be doing mitzvos, then those fish are a distraction to him. If a person would be out doing something bad or doing nothing, okay, let him look at the fish. But if a person could be learning or visiting people in the hospital, he should choose to do those things instead of looking at the fish. That's what I think. And you also asked, you said, in your heart of hearts, when you go up to Shemayim, is Hashem going to say that this was okay? And you said that it makes you a broader person and you bring more to your davening and your learning when you learn about these other things in the popular culture. Do you really think in your heart of hearts that Ramosha Feinstein would get a better reception in Shemayim if he had taken time away from his learning to watch fish or read literature or see art?
There's no question that throughout the history of Klal Yisrael there have been different approaches to this question. But I would ask you whether you think that the Rambam or of Hirsch or of Cook, when they got to the heavens, were going to get punished for the fact that they spent thousands of hours pursuing things other than Torah. Will the Rambam be punished for his pursuit of science and metaphysics? Will Rav Hirsch be punished for his thousands of hours invested in the pursuit of German culture and wisdom?
You know what? I can't answer that question, and you know that. But all I feel is that...
Well, it's very important to know about the Rambam now, isn't it?
Yeah, but I feel in my heart of hearts that when somebody like Rav Moshe or the Chafetz Chaim goes up to Shemayim, Hashem will not complain that he didn't take time to appreciate beauty.
So maybe the answer is that each of us emerges in a particular place and time in history, and we have to serve Hashem within the confines of that place or time. We can't escape it. I mean, Rav Moshe had really, the Chafetz Chaim really had no choice but to be what they were. The other options really weren't there. And the Rambam had other options. And there are different models throughout Jewish history. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know for sure.
Well, I think I do agree with you what you said, that people take the excuse of saying Torah Umada, Torah Derech Eretz, in order to justify them to go see a movie that they shouldn't see.
That's right.
It's one thing to study science and nature, but it's another thing to do... So that's why I disagree with about popular culture being sanctifiable. Popular culture is different than science and math and nature.
You're right. That's true.
Thank you.
Sure. Oh, you have two people going for the mic. Sorry, my wink was not clear.
By way of defense, not that you need it. one of the things that occurred to me is that, of course, we're given a brachot to say for particular occasions, including just such occasions as you were prescribing. Mm-hmm. And in fact, I had the pleasure of hearing Rabbi Sachnovitz at Meishel give a brief halachic discussion on this just this past Shabbos, in which he pointed out that what happens is that you're given categories of things, but the fundamental understanding beneath it is that that which draws up wonder in you is what is being addressed by these brachot. And in particular, on the question of mada, we're actually given two brachot, one for the scholar wise in Talmud Torah, but another for the scholar wise in secular matters. And so I think it's clear to me that is some indication that that does have a role in our view of the world as Briat Hashem containing those kind of gifts.
Yes. I have no comment. That's fine.
Following that, I think you need both brachas said for you. But I'll say, as a psychiatrist, it's very interesting that you kept emphasizing it's the individual that counts. Because in my own practice, the struggle is when an individual is going against their own basic personality. And to give some examples, let's say you have a very firm person who has the obligation pour vous, and they're just not able to cope with 10 children. So they may have a halachic imperative to not have 10 children because they might even destroy some of those souls because they're not. And someone else may have 12, 14 children and be totally able to cope, and it's a great blessing. Also, in terms of time with learning, I've had people who are learning who, the learning is fun, shall we say, and they love learning. But someone else who's struggling almost obsessively with, I spent a minute away from learning. I remember bringing once a picture of some Hasidic Gedolim sitting in Marienbad along the promenade and saying, look, these are Gedolim, and they're sitting and relaxing because right.
There's
a time
sodas
to...
in their hands sometimes. These pictures. Huh? You have these pictures of them walking with seltzer.
I had the one where they're holding their umbrellas and with their hands resting in their umbrellas. Yeah. But I had to help this person realize that there's a place to be with family, there's a place to be relaxed with children, and not just every minute has to be consumed in a certain structured way.
The greater value should take precedence. Just the two thoughts I had with this. One, that we have to have always the ability to respond to the totality of the human condition. That a boy went off from MTA to Eretz Yisrael, got all whatever it is that they become there, and came back, and he abruptly stopped visiting his grandmother in the nursing home. And parents asked him, you know, why have you stopped visiting grandma? She always waits for your visits. He says, well, sometimes grandma, she's a little senile, and she begins to denounce different family members. So it was a chashash of avak lashon hara, and therefore I've abandoned visiting grandma from now on. So I think that's an example sort of this mathematical approach to things without taking larger values and larger meaning into account. The other thing that I thought was, in terms of what you said, that we must serve Hashem according to who we are. Of course, you have many Gemaras like that. So you have a vast literature which would seem to substantiate that. And I often think sometimes when fellows get in the first flowering of their frumkeit, and they think that they have to speak very softly and always have their humble and their heads down and so on and so forth. There was a slonim of us that says, V'ha'ish Moshe anuv miyoid mikol adam ash al p'nei ha'adama. So the Son of God is that Moshe Rabbeinu, that even though he was an Ish, he was a leader of Chai Yisrael, but in truth his humility was greater. Mikol Adam Asha Al Pnei Adam, more than all the people who with false anava walk around with their faces Al Pnei Adam bent over like this in false anava, that his anava was greater. So we have to be very careful about superficial forms, and we have to really work on pnimius and essence, I think.
I'm an artsy person, but I just wanted to say that it's not just pursuing a sport or pursuing an art just as a means to its own end. It's also when my son was learning how to play electric guitar and my father would say, Bittel Teure, Bittel Teure. And 5 years later, my son was in Eretz Yisrael for 2.5 years playing in a Kiruv band, bringing kids off the street in Yerushalayim and through a kumzitz and through music, mekarving young Jewish souls. Then I thought to myself, well, maybe my father didn't see what the end result of his guitar playing would be. When I take my kids skiing in Utah, and everybody says, skiing in Utah? But then we get to the top of a mountain, and we look out on the wonders of Hashem and the mountain and the air and the whole, you know, feeling that you get of being able to take a bracha when you see a beautiful, magnificent mountain. I can't do that, you know, in downtown Toronto. So it's not just pursuing your sport or your art or your music, but what do you do with that talent once you have it? Like, what do you do with that tank of fish? You know, does that bring you to a state of peace that you can dove in with greater kavana? You know, it's not just looking at the fish, but what does that do to your soul?
Just wanted to ask you, when we pursue these more pleasurable aspects of life, what you call fun or relaxation or rest, isn't it inevitable that at some point we're going to come across something that's like either an inappropriate movie or a, let's say, piece of literature, which is a complete waste of time and just garbage? And then, even though we do, sometimes it causes us to kind of slip and we're disgusted with ourselves and we say, well, this was a complete, you know, waste and I shouldn't have done it. And yet there is a certain value in even that experience because we think, well, I don't want that in my life.